You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, I'm happy and excited to be here with all of you. As you probably noticed, my topic was TBD. And just moments ago, I landed on a topic, so hopefully this goes well. Our Servant Team Retreat is going to be about the promises of God. And I thought that it would be fitting to talk about one of the most foundational promises that God gives to us. And maybe the verse that captures this best is John 10:10, where Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In the Christian life, we don't continue to just move on to more advanced things. We do that while continuing to go back to the central, foundational truth that Jesus gives us eternal life and an abundant life, much more than we could ever ask for. And Scripture continually goes back to the importance of reminding ourselves of our former way of life so that we don't get to the place where we start to forget the incredible privilege that we have knowing that we are God's children and that we are going to spend the rest of eternity with Him. In fact, this theme comes up over and over again throughout Scripture. You think about Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 13, where Paul says, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised, were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That probably describes most of our lives before we met Christ, that we are without hope and without God in the world. Think about Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, where Paul again says, "Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through the death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free of accusation." And so we have to keep going back to this central foundational truth that prior to meeting Christ, we are heading nowhere and ultimately headed toward hell. And that should continue to fuel and revive our passion for following and serving Christ. So I thought that maybe it would be good for us to just spend some time recalling, reflecting on what God has done for us and how that profoundly changed us when we met Christ. And so, without any particular order, I wanted to start off with some of the ways that this has impacted us and the way that we looked at the world. The first one that I can think of is it gives us joy that is independent of our ministry success. Years ago, I don't remember who was teaching, but they pointed out this insight that I had never seen in Scripture. And it comes from Luke 10, verse 17 through 20, where, you know, Jesus sent out the 70, two by two. And what He said was, "I want you to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick." And so after the disciples came back, they returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name. We were able to do much more than You said." Not only were people repenting of their sin, not only were people being healed because of our power, but demons were even being cast out in Your name. And what does Jesus say in response? He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He's like, listen, that's all amazing that you are able to do all of these things, but never forget this profound truth, this miracle that your names are recorded in the book of life. Everything else is just an added benefit. It's just an added privilege to having the life of Christ. And, you know, the thing is, Jesus wasn't trying to say you shouldn't rejoice when God uses you, when the Spirit works in other people's lives through your efforts. That's not what he's saying. He's just trying to give us some perspective. In fact, in Luke 15, verse 5 through 7, as Jesus is talking about the parable of the lost sheep, he says, when the shepherd finds his lost sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And I tell you in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Jesus is saying, you should rejoice when people repent. You should rejoice when people respond to the gospel. You should rejoice when people's names are written in the book of life because they place their faith in me. But don't forget that what's most important is that your name is written in the book of life. That I have given you life, and that abundantly. You know, I was thinking about a time in our history when adult ministry was growing at a dizzying rate. Some of you weren't even around to remember what it was like for adult ministry to grow. But I remember when I first came around, adult ministry in 1999 grew by 14%. And then the following year, it grew by 15.85%. And during this 10-year stretch from 1997 to 2007, adult ministry grew by a meager 9.2%. I'm being sarcastic, right? That's huge. You know, college ministry was growing throughout that entire time, but there was a period around 2007 through 9 when college ministry had grown stagnant. We even had declined for the first year in over 12 years. And all of a sudden, there was this incredible movement of the Holy Spirit where we saw God just working in a way that we had never seen before. And it was so sudden, it was so incredible that there was even one year where we grew by 28% in college ministry alone. And during this entire period, we grew by 13.9%. Here's the thing. Most of you in this room remember that time. Many of you came to Christ during these periods. And yet here we are, 7 years, 14 years removed from this incredible movement of the Holy Spirit, and yet some of us are sitting here feeling demoralized. How can that be? We just saw with our own eyes God working powerfully. And what this tells us is that even things that are undeniably miraculous, like what happened in these periods, are not enough to sustain us in our joy throughout our Christian life. And how can that be? Well, we know for a fact that, you know, the Israelites, as they were wandering in the desert, 2 years after seeing the Red Sea part, God miraculously did that. What were they doing? They were grumbling in the desert, longing to be back in Egypt. And so what that tells us is that these miraculous events, these powerful movements of the Holy Spirit that we have witnessed with our own eyes, that others in our community can corroborate, that that is not enough to sustain us. That in order to have the joy of the Lord, this is something that we have to cultivate day by day. In fact, we could be in the midst of an incredible movement of God and yet still be pretty miserable to not have the joy of the Lord. This year was an interesting year for me, 2013. 2013 was at the height of our revival in college ministry. But I remember that year, my home church grew and planted in probably the fastest cycle that I've ever been in, 12 months or 11 months. And you would think that having first-timers or two first-timers at practically every single meeting I went to during that entire cycle would make me happy, and yet I found myself at those home church meetings constantly looking at my watch and calculating when it was the right time to go home. That there were people who were eager to try to spend time with me to get to know me, and I could tell that I was trying to keep them at arm's length. You know, at that time, I was a sphere leader and elder. And I was looking back on one of my charts or one of my PowerPoints that I used at one of our planning retreats. And that year, my college ministry grew by 18%. And my high school ministry was actually down by 5%, but that's because I decided, you know what, I want to give this entire group that's pretty connected to another sphere over to that sphere leader. I mean, we were growing so fast. You know, what's a home church between brothers? At the time, we were growing so fast that you could hand over 20 people to another sphere, and it was like, this is not going to have any long-term effects on our growth at all. And despite that, our sphere grew by 10%. 10% growth. And yet what I recall from that time period was feeling discouraged. I remember one time I was sitting at lunch that year with Dennis, and I was sharing with him, I was like, you know, I don't feel like I'm making a unique contribution to our leadership team here. Like I was comparing myself to others, and I started to feel self-conscious that like, here are these other guys who bring something very unique to the table, and I'm just like, I don't stand out in any sort of way. And I remember, like, embarrassed, sitting at Chipotle, weeping, and telling him, you know what, I'm just a placeholder here. And I was looking for different ministry opportunities. I was exploring missions because I was like, maybe God wants to call me somewhere else where I can be used. And you know, what's astounding about that time period wasn't that my ministry was growing, it was how terrible my attitude was, despite how much God was using me. And so that what that taught me and what that teaches me now is that regardless of whether we're in a period of growth in our ministry or whether or not we're in decline, we can have an equally bad attitude in both cases. And so, this is something that we need to understand about ourselves, that our joy is not connected to our circumstances. It's connected to whether or not we are going to take a disciplined approach to cultivating joy in our lives. Secondly, this promise that Jesus gives of eternity and a full life gives us a heart for the lost. Now, I was reading through the gospel primer, and what Milton Vincent points out is that, you know, Paul, as he works through Romans 5 through 8, comes to an interesting conclusion in Romans 9. For example, you know, in Romans 5, Paul begins by sort of thinking about his new righteousness that comes through Christ. And he says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then he moves on to Romans 6 to start to wrestle with his new identity that he has in Christ. And he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our old body, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So he glories that he has been liberated from the enslaving sin habits that have plagued him throughout his life. He moves on to Romans 7, and as he wrestles with what it means to be under law as a Christian, what does he do? He ends up triumphant when he says in verse 25, "But thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus." And then in Romans 8, he begins by saying, "Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then immediately, at the very end of the chapter, is able to exalt by saying, "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the things present or the future, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's this amazing just reflection on the eternal life that Jesus has given each believer and the abundance of life that he gives us on top of that. And so, what effect did Jesus' promise of eternity and the abundant life produce in Paul? What emotions did he have aside from this exultant joy that he's expressing in these three chapters? In Romans 9, verse 3 through 4, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my people, those of my race, the people of Israel." He's heartbroken over the lostness of his own people. Of course, Paul had a burden for his own people long before he wrote these chapters, but as he spent time reflecting on all that Jesus had done for him, it intensified his burden for them. And so as we concentrate on the life that Jesus gives to us and the abundance of life that he gives to us in this life, it gives us a burden for the lost people all around us as we think about where we used to be, lost, without hope, in the world, and how Jesus Christ sought us and saved us. That is what is going to rekindle a love for lost people. You know, just recently, last fall, I was walking around campus before the semester began for the new school year. And of course, you know, there were thousands of students out just walking the streets, going to bars, and, you know, it was amazing. You had to walk into the street because the sidewalks were so filled with students. And this was coming off of, you know, years of isolation and walking down on campus where there's nobody out on the streets. And after about an hour or two, I just sat there on the other side of the street just looking at these students. And what I knew was, even though they were walking around, they seemed happy, I knew that many of them were lost, bewildered, without direction in their lives, filled with fear about what would happen to them if they died. And what I realized in that moment was that passion that I had for the lost had dimmed over the last few years. Dealing with crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis over a period of years had worn me down to the point where I lost sight of what was most important, why I'm here, why I'm serving Christ. And as my heart broke for those people, as I thought about myself as one of those people, pretending as if my life was okay, but knowing inwardly that I was lost, was what rekindled my passion for the lost. And you know, it's God's grace that reawakens that passion every time. You know, I talk to church kids who grew up in this church, and after I interview one after the other, it's usually the same story. They always say, you know, I remember in middle school and in high school, I felt like sharing my faith with people was really important. I knew I should do that, but I just felt incapable of doing it. And I said, well, what was the turning point? And very consistently, each and every one of these church kids that I talked to said, it was when I got in touch with the grace of God. That's when everything changed. That's when I shared my faith, not reluctantly because I knew I should, but I did it because I cared about my friends and the lost. And so, we need to be able to get in touch with the grace of God if we're going to continue to be a church that is characterized by winning and reaching the lost. Number three, it enables us to enjoy unparalleled unity with other believers. You know, Ephesians 1, verse 13, 14, and 18 says, once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. He united us into one people when in His own body on the cross. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. I mean, again, let's think back to what your life was like before you knew Christ. If you were anything like me, you felt all alone. I used to remember going to parties and being around large groups of people who are my friends and feeling confused that I could be surrounded by people and yet still feel alone. But all of that changed when I met Christ. And I remember going to home church and just it was this amazing thing to be in community and have people that were actually interested in my life. I remember I was so hungry to be connected with people that the first cell group that I went to was probably like 2 or 3 weeks after I started coming around. And I remember it vividly, my first cell group, because it was in the middle of a snowstorm. And I didn't care. It was like a level 2 or 3 snowstorm, but I was like, I just want to be around people. I want to be around the body of Christ. And so I got the directions, and I live, you know, near main campus, but it was down on campus where the cell group met. And so I'm driving, and I can't find the house. Like, the snowstorm is so intense that I can't even see the numbers on the house. So I'm circling this neighborhood for like 10 minutes, and finally I give Dennis a call. I'm like, hey, I can't find the house. Can you see me? He's like, I don't see you. And then he realized, he's like, oh, I gave you the wrong street. I said it was on Winthrop, but actually it's on Wyandotte. So I was in Clintonville and I was supposed to be down on campus. So he keeps me on the phone. You know, we got our little flip phones and we're talking and stuff. And so I drive down Hudson, turn onto Summit where Wyandotte is. And, you know, the visibility is just incredibly low. There are no cars on the street. In fact, it was illegal to drive on the street. And so as I'm driving down Summit Street, I see this figure waving me down like air traffic control, and it's Dennis. And I just was relieved to be there at cell group. And that night, you know, as I spent time with these guys, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt me to share my testimony. And so I was a little afraid, but I shared my past and all the things that had happened. And rather than be judged, what happened was they embraced me and were so accepting. And I just thought to myself, I have never experienced anything like this before in my life. I'll never forget that. Many of you have had very similar experiences of just that warmth of community. And you know, one of the real sad things is that, you know, at one time this feels like a privilege, but now it at times can feel like an obligation. We're surrounded by people at work or at school who relationally are in a famine, and what do? We complain about what's at the feast. We're tired of these people that God has put in our lives. And, you know, it's important in these moments to be able to reflect on the incredible privilege it is just to be in community, to be a part of God's family, to reflect on what it was like before we met Christ, so that we can gain a sense of appreciation for the community that we have now. You know, some of our best groups in our adult sphere are some of our older home churches. They're not the fastest growing home churches, but one of the things that you consistently hear from the people coming out of these home churches is, we just love one another. We just love each other. And every time you talk to members from their home church, they're always just describing how amazing their home church is. They're reaching out to the lost. They're doing different volunteer ministries together. And they're just so happy to be in a home church together. And you know, it really reminds me of what is said in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Number four, the promise of eternity in a full life ensures our suffering will prepare us for our future glory. You know, suffering is something that we talk about pretty regularly. We develop a theology of suffering when people come for the very first time. I mean, a lot of times we're talking about, you know, God can use even the most intense suffering for good in your life because he's involved and he's benevolent. And yet what inevitably happens is when hardship and suffering enters our lives, the experience of suffering puts Scripture's claims to the test. What once was a philosophical discussion about suffering is now a discussion about the problem of pain in the Christian life. And it also puts our faith to the test. We have doubts. We have questions. You know, one interesting insight that I noticed recently is that John the Baptist, of all people, in Matthew 11, verse 2 through 3, was in prison and heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent the disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we be looking for someone else?" John the Baptist, because of his imprisonment, was having doubts about Jesus, even though he was the one who personally baptized Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And he heard the voice of the Father cry out, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet he still had doubts. It's normal to have doubts. And yet in the midst of these doubts that we're wrestling through as we're suffering, we simultaneously experience God's comfort in profound ways. Suffering creates opportunity for the body of Christ to show us love in ways that we have never experienced before. Many of us in this room have experienced horrendous suffering in our lives, or have witnessed horrendous suffering in our loved ones' lives. And yet we've also seen how the body of Christ was able to lavish God's love and grace upon us in those vulnerable moments. What an amazing thing. And those who persevered in suffering have been changed by it. You know, we look back on our lives prior to that suffering and we're a different person. Those rough edges have been smoothed off. That once cold black and white perspective has grown to be a little bit more nuanced because of the suffering that we've experienced. And what is God doing? He's preparing us for the glory that we're going to experience in eternity. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and 17, where he says, "We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all." And so even in our suffering, the promises of eternity and a fulfilling life are always at the forefront. Number five, God speaks and reveals himself to me. Think of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul says, "What we have received is the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us, not in words that are taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." We've all encountered that one person, that obstinate non-Christian, who's been sitting in our meeting for months and in some cases years, who despite all of the evidence presented to them, will not receive Christ. Or you have a conversation with them about the gospel, and then the next week you follow up and you say, "So, did you make that decision?" They're just like, "What are you talking about?" And then one day, this person, unprompted, places their faith in Jesus. And what happens? The light bulb turns on. They are talking about spiritual insights that they are gaining from the Word that you know nobody taught them. It was the Spirit of God that spoke to them. And we can all remember what that was like. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ and God's Spirit dwelt in you because Jesus' blood had washed you clean? And God allowed his presence into your life? How you would sit through a teaching and it was as if God was speaking directly to you. Or you open up the Word of God and it's like the words are leaping off of the page, bringing you to tears. What an incredible privilege it is for God to speak to us. Again, I remember going to this cell group, my first one, and it was probably 2 or 3 months into this, and I showed up. And, you know, I wasn't the most educated person at that time. But the teacher handed out this piece of paper that had a copy of William R. Newell's A Few Words About Grace, his statements on grace. And we just spent 2 hours dissecting, digesting, reflecting on this. And I just remember, even though a lot of it was just flying over my head, there were parts of it that struck me and were so profound. And I knew that it was the Spirit of God speaking to me through that. And finally, we get to see God's Spirit work in powerful ways. You know, I think about how the book of Acts speaks about when the Spirit was at work in the early church, the believers were filled with awe over the wonder and signs that the apostles were performing. Does that describe you right now? Are you filled with awe and wonder about having a relationship with God? You know, we've all been in situations where we've seen the Holy Spirit work not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of other people in miraculous ways. And it really kind of fits what Jesus says in John 3, verse 8, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You can hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it's going. He's like, the Spirit, even though you can't detect what he is doing when he works, you'll know that it's there, that he's working. I wanted to share an email exchange that I had with one of my high school leaders that went on a retreat. And I actually sent this out on, I think, the adult ministry line and the college ministry line. But it was one of the leaders from my high school groups that was describing this incredible movement of the Holy Spirit that he saw that weekend. And you know, the topic of the weekend was about discipleship. And he says, Friday night, the teaching was all about what and why, the what and why in discipleship. Our students were locked in during the teaching, eager to participate. I don't think any of our leaders even had a chance to contribute after the teaching. I overheard leaders and students talking about their experience with discipleship. It was almost like the idea of discipleship was a new secret that students couldn't stop talking about or asking about. It became contagious. Saturday morning, he said, started a little rough, and we had to send some girls home for smoking that good in their bedroom. But it didn't cause any distractions and went as smoothly as possible. In fact, later in his email, he talks about how they discovered a couple of the girls in their home church spontaneously praying for the non-Christian girls who got sent home. He said, I tried to take a nap later that afternoon, but couldn't because there were students outside my door asking each other questions about the Bible and reading the Bible together unprompted. They would pull us aside and ask us questions about heaven and problem passages in Scripture. Multiple times I had to sit down and observe what was happening. I've never seen anything like this weekend. There's so many more stories about this weekend that I can't include. I believe God is working in our group to develop fully convinced workers to serve for his kingdom. I write this not just to thank people for the prayers or possibly to motivate others. Really, I'm writing this so that I don't forget what I saw. I get emotional when I reflect on this awesome weekend. I'm thankful for God's faithfulness. This year for me marks 9 years in high school ministry, and I've been waiting to see God work like this. And he finally adds Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Some of us have been at retreats like that when we were in high school, when we were in college, and we felt that sense of awe and wonder that these students experienced. For some of us, that is a fleeting memory. But how do we get back to that? How do we get back to that sense of awe and wonder? Let me give just a few application points on how to get in touch with the awe and wonder that we once felt. The first is preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel to non-Christian people, it clarifies why you are doing what you are doing. There is nothing that reinvigorates your walk more than taking that scary step of faith, taking the risk of opening your mouth, starting a spiritual conversation, and sharing what Jesus Christ did for you and for the rest of the world. It keeps it in focus. Second, regularly bringing to remembrance the significance of the cross, and especially through communion. I mean, Jesus said that this is the way that you can bring to remembrance this new covenant that I give to you, by practicing communion. So regularly reflecting on all that God has done. And I've been in situations where I've had communion with people, and I just broke down in tears at just the mere recollection of what my life was like before I met Christ. Third, remember, joy is not circumstantial. It's something that we cultivate. It's something that we have to do day by day. It's not going to happen automatically, and it's not something that's going to come when our ministry is going well. I know people who are in home churches right now that are growing rapidly and are not happy. That has nothing to do with the joy that we can have in Christ. Remember this, grumbling is a form of rebellion from God. That was something that God charged the Israelites with, that grumbling was a form of rebellion. And so we need to resist grumbling about our home church, about this wonderful church, about our lives. And we need to reflect on all the amazing things that God has done for us. Secondly, focusing on the minute problems in the church is really a subtle form of legalism. I was talking to this guy who, about a year ago, I never really talked to him before, and the first thing that came out of his mouth was, you know, I don't like how we do the FST voting. There are problems with that. And I was like, oh, you know, okay. And we had a conversation. I tried to, like, talk him through that. A year later, I talked to him again. Guess what the first thing that came out of his mouth was? You know, that FST voting system is just, oh my gosh, such a huge problem. And I thought to myself, you are fixated on this thing that does not matter. And you're missing all of the wonderful things that God is doing in this church and in your home church. You know who else did that? The Pharisees. They saw Jesus perform miraculous signs, and what do? Why did he pick up that pallet? It's because he can walk, that's why. They were missing the point. And so when we sit and we fixate on problems, and I do this too. I'm not putting this on you. I do this too. When you fixate on the problems, and that obscures the amazing things that God is doing in our midst, we are guilty of soft legalism. And finally, remember times of God's faithfulness without falling prey to nostalgia. It's good to reminisce with friends because they can set the record straight. They can tell you, it wasn't that glorious. Remember how bad it was? And you're like, yeah, I guess that's true. And so we need to be able to do this in community. And really, as we remember times of God's faithfulness and we do so with realism, what we're going to come away with is, it's amazing how God was working so powerfully in my life despite my attitude. That's usually the way that ends, if we're doing so in a realistic way.